harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they might eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's pray. Our Father, as we always do when we come to your word, we now ask of you that you would grant us your Spirit to guide our understanding, to guide our hearts, that we might come to a true and proper understanding of your word, and that we might not just know what you have commanded us, what you have told us, but that we might believe it and that we might obey it. Our Father, as we come to you, the Lord who is wonderful and wise, we come to learn of you. Give us humble and receptive hearts. Help us to receive this word as if you were speaking it audibly to us, because it is no less your direct word, Father. Give us the humility, give us the meekness to receive your word, that it might bring much fruit in our lives to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I can hardly believe it, but we are about to finish the law section of the book of Deuteronomy. I looked it up this morning. I guess it really hasn't gone all that quickly, because we started this law section of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, if you'll remember. We started that on December 11th of last year. So I guess it hasn't gone that quickly, but it seems like it's gone very quickly to me. I won't ask you whether it seemed like it's gone quickly for you. But we're finishing today this largest section of the book of Deuteronomy, these stipulations, these laws, these commands. And these laws really do take up by far the majority of this book. I mean, chapter 6 through 26, 21 chapters of straight law. I mean, if nothing else, that should show to us this is really indeed a covenant that is dominated by law. This is a law covenant. And these laws, as we've seen, and as I've been arguing as we're looking through them, are all, even though they seem at first to be rather chaotically arranged, they're all very carefully arranged according to their relationships to each of the Ten Commandments in order. They flesh out and apply in detail those broader, deeper principles inherent in each one of the Ten Commandments. This is really, in a sense, Moses' sermon on the Ten Commandments and how the Ten Commandments apply in a wide variety of situations. Well, that brings us today then to the last of the Ten Commandments, which is, coincidentally, the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Now, the Tenth Commandment has always kind of intrigued me because it's unlike most of the other of the Ten Commandments. Most of the rest of the Ten Commandments forbid specific sort of outward actions, things that you do, right? Like thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou, I'm switching back to the King James, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill. But the Tenth Commandment forbids a specific inward attitude. It's interesting. It's kind of unique in that sense. It forbids an inward attitude. And I think that Paul, the Apostle Paul, recognizes this, the uniqueness of this commandment in Romans chapter 7, if you'll remember that passage, where he's making the point that the knowledge of sin comes through the law. That it's because the law exists that we know what sin is. And the commandment that he goes to as an example of that is the Tenth Commandment. He says, if the law had not told me, you shall not covet, I wouldn't have had any idea what coveting was in the first place. But because the law says you shall not covet, then sin, taking opportunity through that commandment, produced all kinds of covetousness in our hearts. But he goes to that one, and he says, you know, unless the law had said don't covet, I wouldn't have even known what covetousness was. Covetousness is an inward, kind of abstract concept. And I think that unless God had specifically forbidden it in his moral law, in the Ten Commandments, we probably would never have recognized how sinful a thing it really is. You shall not covet. But Moses here in Deuteronomy 26 deals with this final commandment, the Ten Commandment, you shall not covet. But he does so in kind of an unexpected way. We just read this. And you're probably wondering, what does all of this that we just read have to do with coveting? It doesn't seem like there's much of a connection. What is it? Really, what you see in the first 15 verses of chapter 26 is Moses is prescribing a liturgy of sorts. It's this kind of form of worship, these words that the Israelites are to speak when they're giving their offerings, when they're giving their tithes to God. It's a liturgy. And at first glance, it might seem that covetousness and this liturgy associated with the paying of tithes have very little to do with one another. But let's give this passage a little bit closer look, and I think that we'll find that what Moses commands the Israelites to do here in these verses is, in fact, the perfect antidote to covetousness. The perfect antidote to covetousness. Now, we've made this point several times in our study so far, but each of the Ten Commandments has both a negative and a positive side to them. Each of the commandments were forbidden from doing something, but then we're also commanded to do something positively. So negative and a positive side. Well, the negative side of the Tenth Commandment is, that's pretty clear, you shall not covet. That's what we're forbidden from doing. The positive side, then, what would the positive side be? What would be the exact opposite of covetousness, of sinfully desiring what you do not have, what belongs to another? Well, the Baptist Catechism puts it like this. We've been looking at the Baptist Catechism several times, and they've got an excellent sort of commentary on what the Ten Commandments are all about. But the Baptist Catechism puts it this, and answers the question, what does the Tenth Commandment require of us? So this is the positive side. It answers, the Tenth Commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. But in a word, what's the positive side, the commandment in the Tenth Commandment? It's contentment. That's the opposite of covetousness. And you can see that. It's covetousness. It's contentment. Being satisfied with what you do have. The opposite of contentment, which is sinfully desiring what you don't have and what belongs to another. Well, these rituals that we find here in the beginning of chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, this liturgy that Moses commands here, is designed to curb the Israelites' covetousness precisely by cultivating their contentment. this liturgy is designed to curb the Israelites' covetousness precisely by cultivating their contentment. And they are to cultivate their contentment by demonstrating two other related attitudes that are also deeply opposed to covetousness. And that's what we find in our passage for today. These two related attitudes that will cultivate contentment are gratitude to God on the one hand and generosity to others on the other hand. You can see how this relates very directly to these ideas of covetousness and contentment. Gratitude to God on the one hand and generosity to others on the other. So let's consider both of these for the rest of our time this morning. First, gratitude to God. Gratitude to God. And this is what we find in verses 1 through 11 primarily. Chapter 6 begins, as many of the passages in Deuteronomy have been beginning, by envisioning the day when God will bring Israel into the promised land, when he will give them victory over all of the enemies and they will settle in the land and take possession of it. And when that happens, the Israelites here are reminded that they are to bring the first fruits of their harvest. So the first part, we find out from Deuteronomy 24, it's the first tenth of everything that their fields produce and all of their cattle produce. They're to bring that tithe, that tenth, to the place that God will choose to make his name dwell there. And that's Deuteronomy's sort of code for what we know later will be Jerusalem. That's where the temple will eventually be built. At other times, it was when the tabernacle was moving around. It was other places. But this place that God will choose, this central location of his people's worship, that's where we're supposed to bring this tithe, this first fruits of their ground. Now, we've already discussed all of this offering of tithe and first fruits and everything back in chapter 14, so we don't need to rehearse all of it. But what we have here in chapter 26, when Moses comes back to this idea, he gives more details about how this offering is supposed to be made and the sort of ritual that's supposed to go along with it. He gives a liturgy. He gives specific words that the Israelites were to speak on these occasions when they presented their offerings and their tithes to God. And these words that they were to speak were designed to keep the Israelites from offering these tithes automatically or thoughtlessly or mindlessly. And you can see how that would be. They're to speak these words to remind them of the deeper meaning of these tithes and offerings that they're bringing. They're not just doing this as some sort of mindless, you know, habit. They're supposed to think about what it means, the deeper meaning behind these actions, to keep them in mind while they're performing these actions. And that is the purpose of this liturgy. That's the purpose why Moses gives them these words to speak while they're offering their tithes. Specifically, the words of this liturgy are designed to help the Israelites recognize something and remember something. And we'll look at both passages of this, both portions of this passage in that same sort of way. They're supposed to help them recognize something, recognize some truth, and then to remember some truth. And all of this is an effort, really, to increase their sense of gratitude to God. Their gratitude to God. First, these words are to help the Israelites recognize that all that they have comes from God. That all that they have comes from God. Over and over again in this passage, emphasis is laid on the fact that the promised land and everything that's in it is a gracious gift from God. A gracious gift from God. Read some of these verses in verses 1 through 11 with me again. And notice this emphasis. Verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all of the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there, and you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. You get the idea. This is emphasizing the land and everything that's in it, all of the bounty they enjoy from it, is a gift from God. I mean, this is the first thing they're supposed to say. They're supposed to go give the offering and then make this declaration that, yes, they are indeed living in the land that God had promised to their fathers. God had given them that land, and it came from him. Look then at verses 9 through 11 as well. This is in the middle of something else that we'll look at in a second. But this recitation of what God had done for them. Verse 9, "And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." I mean, emphasis, but at least six times in this passage, referring to what God has given first to them. I mean, that puts these offerings in an entirely new perspective, doesn't it? It's not something that the Israelites are giving to God as some sort of gracious gift. It's something that God has already given to them graciously. But all of this, again, is to help them to recognize that Israel doesn't deserve this land. It's not something that she deserved or that she earned or that she won with her own strength. It's something that God has given to her. It's a gracious gift from God. This ritual is designed first to help them recognize that all that they have comes from God. And that should make them grateful to God. Well, secondly, then, that's what it's to help these Israelites recognize. But secondly, these words are to help the Israelites remember something. To remember the deliverance of God. Remember the deliverance of God. Verses 5 through 10 here are really quite fascinating. And a lot of attention has been given to them because they're really just a kind of Israelite creed or Israelite confession. Now, we have a confession of faith. That's our statement of faith. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we recite a creed together. And here we've got biblical precedents for that practice. I mean, here you've got the people of God coming to worship God in a specific context and reciting a creed before God. But every year, and this is the confession in verses 5 through 10. "And you shall make a response before the Lord your God." And here's this confession. "A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Well, that's actually in verse 9 where the creed ends. But every year as they brought these tithes, the Israelites were to recite this creed. And this creed is basically just a rehearsal of God's grace to them. A rehearsal of God's grace to them with particular emphasis on his deliverance of them from Egypt. Now, it begins by reminding the Israelites that they had had nothing in their history. What did they say? "A wandering Aramean was my father." And what is that? It's an Aramean. The patriarchs were from an area that's known as Aram. So they're Arameans. But they were members of a totally different country. They belonged to a totally different land. And not only that, they were wanderers. I mean, that's what you do when you read the patriarchs. They were sojourners. They never owned a land of their own. They wandered about in other people's lands as nomads, never possessing a land of their own. They eventually wandered down into Egypt, and there they were enslaved. But God heard their cry, and in his mercy, he delivered them in his infinite power. You see that rehearsed there. And God brought them finally into a land of their own. I mean, they went from wandering Arameans, having nothing, to now this mighty populous nation with a land of their own, a land that's fruitful and bountiful, flowing with milk and honey. But all of this liturgy, this ritual, was designed to do one primary thing. It was designed to develop and to deepen the Israelites' sense of gratitude to God. As they recognized that all that they had was a gracious gift from God, And as they remember the mighty deliverance that God had granted them, how could they help but feel an overwhelming sense of gratitude to Him? And this gratitude then would in turn cultivate contentment. Contentment. I mean, how could they covet the possessions of another when they have so much to be thankful for themselves? I think that's one of the things that's so opposite to this idea of covetousness is gratitude. Gratitude, being thankful. Covetousness, discontentment, really at its root, it's just ingratitude. It's a lack of thankfulness for the things that God has already given to us. Being discontent and wanting more. But covetousness cannot remain in a grateful heart. Cannot remain in a grateful heart. And so the first step toward cultivating this contentment was to demonstrate gratitude to God. Gratitude to God. The second, then, is to demonstrate generosity to others. Generosity to others. And this we find in verses 12 through 15 primarily. Now, generosity to others, just like gratitude to God, is fundamentally opposed to covetousness. I mean, really, what could be more different from wanting to take from others what they have than being willing to give to others of what you have? I mean, this is the exact opposite, isn't it? Generosity to others. And so Moses commands the Israelites here also to show this kind of generosity. Now, if you'll remember back from chapter 14, every third year that the Israelites collected these tithes and gave them to God, every normal year they would take them to Jerusalem, give them so that the priests could be supplied. But every third year they would do something different. They would gather them all up and store them in big storehouses within their towns. And that would be kind of a relief fund for the community. It would be for the poor, for these ones that are listed here, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, those who could not support themselves. It would be for them to take from as needed. And so that's what the purpose of this third year tithe was. It was this generous giving to those who were in need. Well, at these times, so every third year, now the liturgy that we just read, that's for every normal year when they go to Jerusalem and give their tithe to God in the temple. But every third year, when they gather up all of this produce and store it up for the poor, Moses gives them another liturgy to be recited, another sort of ritual to go through. And just like the previous liturgy that we just read, so this one also serves to help the Israelites recognize something and remember something. Recognize something and remember something. The words of the liturgy of the normal tithe of every year that we just read in verses 1 through 11, that helps the Israelites to recognize that all that they have comes from God. This liturgy on the third year would help them recognize that all that they have belongs to God. So not only does it come from God, but it all ultimately belongs to God in the first place. Read verses 12 to 14. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they might eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house. And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was in mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. The words of this liturgy here are a recognition that the Israelites and all that they possess belongs ultimately not to themselves, but to God. It belongs to God. And because of this, because all of this belongs to God, God has the right to demand a sacred portion, as we saw here, sacred portion, sort of holy portion, a portion of their possessions that is to be devoted exclusively to Him. And God also then has the right, because He owns all of this and can tell them what to do even with their own possessions, because it's ultimately His, God also has the right to tell the Israelites what to do with that portion and what not to do with this portion. And that's what he does here. They are to do with that portion. What they are to do with that portion is give it to those who were in need, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, those who had no means of support for themselves. The things that they were not to do with that portion that belonged to God is to eat it while they're in mourning, or handle it when they're unclean, or offer it to the dead. Now, those seem like really strange things to do with your tithe to us, but they probably, now there's some question about this, but there were probably things that the Canaanite nations around them did in their religious rituals. If you'll remember, and we've made this point several times along here too, the religions of the Canaanites, it was really, all of their practices had to do with fertility. Their religion was a religion of fertility, trying to manipulate these gods into making sure that their crops and their animals and their people were all fertile and would reproduce and give them what they needed. Because of that, times that were related to the agricultural calendar were particularly important. Times like harvesting, like this, whether you get the first harvest of the fruit of your ground, this would be a time when these sort of rituals would be enacted. And some of them did involve things like mourning, things like offering to some of their dead relatives. It was all just an effort to ensure that they were going to get another crop the next year. But God tells them they're not to do any of that sort of thing with this. They're supposed to treat it in a special way, and they're supposed to give it to the Israelites, or give it to the poor within Israel. But the main point here is that the Israelites must do everything according to God's commands. It's their own possessions, it's their own things, and yet God has the right to command them to do with it whatever he commands them to do, because it all belongs to him in the first place. And this emphasis on God's commands here that we see in verses 13 and 14. After the Israelite says that he's given it to the poor, he says, "According to all your commandment that you have commanded me, I have not transgressed any of the commandments, nor have I forgotten them." And then after he says that he's not done what God commands them not to do, he again reiterates, "I have done according to all that you have commanded me." God ultimately is the one who owns all of this stuff, and so he has the right to command them to use it and to do with it what he wills. So that's what this liturgy is designed to help them recognize, to recognize that all that they have not only comes from God, but that it all ultimately belongs to God. So these words help them recognize that important truth, but they're also here to help them remember something. Just like the previous liturgy was designed to help them remember the deliverance of God, now this one is designed to help them remember their dependence on God. Their dependence on God. This liturgy closes with a prayer for God's blessing, a prayer for God to provide for them. In verse 15, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." It ends with this prayer, an expression of dependence upon God. And think, I mean, this is in the midst of their harvest season. They're in the midst of bounty and plenty, and yet they're still commanded to pray this prayer that God would supply it, their needs, that God would bless them in this. But they can only expect this blessing as they obey him, especially as they show this commanded generosity to others. Well, it might seem, again, at first glance, that this passage doesn't have much to do with covetousness. But now that we've looked at it a little bit more closely, what is commanded here really is the perfect antidote for covetousness. A sense of gratitude to God based on the recognition that all that we have comes from him, and based on the remembrance of his deliverance, and a demonstration of generosity to others that stems from the recognition that all that we have belongs to God and the remembrance of our complete dependence on him. I mean, all of these things, you can see, are strike right at the heart of covetousness, of what covetousness truly is. All of this was designed to help cultivate that deep and true contentment that is the real concern of the 10th commandment. Contentment, not covetousness. And yet, as with all of the other commandments that we've been looking at throughout this study, we first of all must admit how miserably we have failed to obey. We all of us have innately covetous hearts, don't we? We all know what it is look like to what it's like to look at others and to look at their possessions and suddenly become extremely discontent with our own lot in life. We look at our neighbor's car, or we look at their beautifully remodeled kitchen. Those of you who are going back to school, we look at our classmates' iPad or at our classmates' new shoes. I remember that was always a big one for me when we'd go. We weren't poor, but we, you know, my parents didn't buy us Nikes, and so we bought the Walmart shoes or something. But you'd always go to school on that first day with your new shoes, right? And they're bright white, which draws a lot of attention to them. And then everyone's like, "Oh, you got new shoes? Oh, okay." But all these kids, you know, all my other classmates had these Nikes, had these Reebok expensive shoes. Or we look at our coworker's office, or we look at anything else that we could ever want. I felt the stirrings of covetousness just this past week. We were driving around where my wife's grandparents live in this beautiful old town in New York, upstate New York, and we're driving past these church buildings. And it's amazing. You have these beautiful old church buildings, massive. And you look, and I actually knew what one of their attendants was, and it wasn't much bigger than ours, but they had this massive, beautiful, big, you know, brick church building, stained glass windows, all that kind of stuff. I mean, anything, even if it seems good, we know the stirrings of covetousness, don't we? And here I am, coveting after that building, and yet, you know, how grateful should I be to God, his provision of this building? I mean, this was a building that we prayed for years and years, and that God, you know, in very, you know, clear, almost miraculous ways sort of dumped in our laps. And you think, it's just ingratitude that I'm coveting after these other massive buildings, most of which are probably these churches are apostate anyway. And I'm thinking, they get these buildings, why don't we get those buildings? But anything that we could ever, we know the stirrings of those desires. And at first that desire may not be all that strong. It's just a hint at first. But then what do? We begin daydreaming about how nice it would be if we had X, whatever it is. And that desire begins to grow. And then we start thinking about, you know, how hard we work and how good we are and how much we deserve, how much more we deserve X than the person who has X, right? And instead of being happy for that other person in their possession of this, we begin to resent them. And if unchecked, that desire just continues to grow and grow and grow until it's practically consuming us. You know, our thoughts and our desires all bent on whatever it is that's the object of our coveting. We know what that's like. No wonder that Paul twice in his epistles calls covetousness idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Twice in Paul's epistles, in listing off sins, covetousness turns whatever the object of our desire might be into a god. A god to whom we devote our lives. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We go on, it's idolatry, it turns that into a god, and yet that god, whatever it might be, we soon find is absolutely insatiable. I mean, even if we get what we thought we wanted so much, it's not satisfying. And so we go on, we find another object for our covetous, idolatrous hearts to pine after, and on it goes. We spiral downward until our lives are one unending cycle of disappointment and bitterness and discontent. We need to take this sin of covetousness very seriously, because it is at the root of many other kinds of sins. So what hope then for those is there for us, those who have these idolatrous, covetous hearts? How are we to escape this miserable process? Well, by doing what Moses here commands the Israelites to do. Not by doing the exact same specific things, because we are under... Sorry about that. Not by doing the exact same things, because we're no longer under these civil ceremonial laws any longer. Not the same specific things, but by observing the underlying principles that are demonstrated here. So Let me close then with three exhortations to help us curb our covetousness and cultivate contentment instead. Very simple. First, give. First, give. As we said, nothing could be more contrary to covetousness than giving. As did the Israelites, so let us do. Let us bring our offerings to God, and let us give to relieve the needs of others. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing magical about the mere act of putting money in an offering plate that's instantly going to cure us of all covetousness. No, I think that Moses understood that. He knew that even just if the Israelites just brought their tithe and dumped them, you know, on the doorstep of the temple without thinking, without meditating on the deeper meaning behind this action, they would soon lose that sense and it wouldn't help in any significant way. And so, like the Israelites, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be mindful about these things. Intentional, not just giving in. How often do we do that, though? We dump our money in the offering plate as it goes by, just not even thinking about it, not thinking about what we're doing, just automatically. And yet, the purpose of this liturgy here that we just read was to counteract that, to help people think about what they're doing. It might not be a bad thing for us to incorporate some kind of liturgy ourselves as we're taking up the offering, to remind us what it is. That was one of the main reasons, if you'll remember, why we put the collection of the offering back into our worship service. That is something that I'm beginning to realize is rarer and rarer and rarer in churches today, even among Reformed churches. People take it because it makes people feel uncomfortable. But we have to. We need it there to remind us this is an act of worship, to remind us of everything that we need to remember when we are bringing our offerings to God. And be intentional. We need to do this to help ourselves remember what our giving is all about. In our offerings, just like the Israelites, what are we doing? We are acknowledging that everything that we have is a gift from God, and it belongs to God. It's stuff that He has just given to us as stewards. It's His. And we're just giving back to Him a small portion of what already belongs to Him. We are expressing, ultimately, our gratitude to God. That is what all of our worship should be, including our giving, the giving of our offerings. Gratitude to God for His grace. How can we be covetous? How can we be discontent when we're acknowledging such glorious truths? We need to remind ourselves of these things actively as we bring our offerings, because when we do so, we are ultimately confessing that material possessions are not our gods. That we are not enslaved to the things of this world. That our God alone is our master and can tell us to do what He wishes with His things. So let us give. Let us give intentionally, thoughtfully, not automatically, mindlessly. Secondly, then, pray. Pray. Now, these words that Moses commands the Israelites to speak as they're giving their tithe, these words were addressed to God. That is, they were prayers. They were prayers to God. And of course, the last verse that we read is a prayer specifically for God to continue to bless and provide for their material needs. But how does prayer help with our discontent and our covetousness? Well, for one thing, it reminds us of our absolute dependence upon God for all things. If we truly are such miserable, rebellious sinners who deserve nothing from God but wrath and eternal destruction, and that is true, but if that really is true, when God graciously provides us with any good thing, who are we to complain? Who are we to be discontent with that? I guess it's true in the spiritual realm as well, that beggars cannot be choosers. We can't complain and be discontent with what we receive. We're begging. Everything we have is just sheer grace from a good God. So try this next time. Prayer is a natural, very natural way to express our gratitude to God for His many, many blessings. And so next time we are tempted to be discontent with our lot in life, with what we have, pray. Start praying. But in your prayer, don't just start asking God for all of those things that you're coveting after. That would kind of defeat the purpose. But instead, begin thanking God. Begin praising God for all of the things that He has given to you. All of the blessings, spiritual and material, that He has lavished on you, an undeserving, rebellious sinner. And if your heart is filled with gratitude, then there's going to be no more room for discontent. And so, let us give, let us pray, and thirdly, finally, remember. The Israelites were commanded here to recite that creed there in verses 5 through 9, that creed detailing everything that God had done for them, especially in His deliverance of them from bondage in Egypt and His provision for them of the promised land. His deliverance and His provision. Well, we too, as God's New Testament, New Covenant people, we too are called to remember what God has done for us. And as He gave this ritual, this liturgy to the children of Israel to help them remember, so God has given to us several means to help us remember what He has done for us. What we're doing right now is one of those means. The preaching of the Word. As we hear the gospel proclaimed to us, we're reminded of all that God has done for us in Christ. We'll celebrate another one of these means this afternoon in the Lord's Supper, which we are to do in remembrance of Christ. But what are these means supposed to remind us of? Well, ultimately, it's supposed to remind us of the same things that these are supposed to remind the Israelites about. It's to remind us of God's deliverance of us from bondage and His provision of us, or for us, of a land. His deliverance from bondage and His provision of a land. And yet, how much greater is God's deliverance and provision for us, even than it was for the children of Israel? Through Christ, God has delivered us not just from a temporary physical slavery, but from eternal and spiritual bondage. Also through Christ, God has not just given us an earthly land, but an eternal and heavenly country. Ultimately, the only way that we can ever escape from the covetousness of our sinful hearts is by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it is only by continually remembering this greatest of all deliverances that we will continue to be more and more freed from our covetousness and our discontent. It's interesting to note that all three of these things that we're exhorted to do here, giving, praying, remembering, all of them are acts of worship. They're acts of worship. They're all in the context of worship, just as they were in the context of worship in Israel. Well, if covetousness truly is idolatry, truly is the worship of false gods, then we would expect that the cure for that would be the worship of the one true God. And that's what worship does for us. As we gather together and as we give and as we pray and as we are reminded of all that God has done for us in Christ, as we worship the true God, that's what worship does. It realigns us from our idols, from our false gods that we covet after, back to the true God. Back to the true God. So let us be very intentional to worship our God in spirit and in truth, recognizing that all that we have is from Him and belongs to Him, remembering His deliverance of us and our dependence on Him, and let us be grateful to God and generous to others. And as we worship Him, as we give and pray and remember, and may God use these means to curb our covetousness and to cultivate in its place true contentment. Let's pray. Our Father, as we already have done, so we do again. We confess that we are a covetous, idolatrous people. Our Lord, we do covet so many things. Things that might be good in themselves, but we desire them too much, and we desire them at the expense of others, and they consume us, Father. That desire consumes us, and we turn them into an idol. We replace You with them. Our Father, first of all, we pray that You would help us to realize what a horrid, heinous sin our covetousness is. That it is indeed a violation of your law. That it is indeed nothing less than idolatry. But help us as we look to Christ for the salvation from our sin, from our covetousness and idolatry that He alone can provide. Help us ever more and more to be freed from this covetousness that we are all susceptible to. Father, help us to be grateful to You. Help us to remember all that You have done for us in Christ. And help us, instead of wanting to take from others what belongs to them, help us to be willing, cheerfully willing, to give to others from what we have, from what we have only as a gift from You in the first place. Father, teach us these things. Create this heart within us, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.